Well, the topic that I want to preach on this afternoon for this particular hour, again, we're going to take a break from the Ten Commandments. We'll come back to that, Lord willing, next week or maybe the week after. I'm not sure exactly how the timing of all of that will work. But in the meantime, I want to preach a sermon that I've entitled The Gospel Cure to Transform Hellbound Homosexuals. This has been percolating and brewing in my heart and mind for some time. I know Pride Month is coming up in a few months, in the month of June. That's sort of the month that our culture, for some reason, has designated for Pride Month. Let's just remember, God hates pride, right? God is actively opposed to the proud. He will humble all those who walk in pride. But I want to preach a little bit of a topical message by way of a long introduction, and then we're going to look into a text in the book of Luke here in a little bit, Luke chapter 5. But you have the outline there in front of you, and I want to preach on this needed topic. Actually, I think it was yesterday or the day before, one of the leading news sources for us had an article. It was an op-ed, and it said, soon all Americans will come to embrace transgenderism. Ha! I read that and I thought, not me and not you. Not because we're mean, not because we're angry or we're bigoted, not because we're prideful or arrogant and better than others. That has nothing to do with it. It's because we love our God and we love His truth and we love His creative design. Imagine with me, you have a homosexual friend and he says, I'm gay. You say, tell me about that. He said, I was born this way. That's why you can courageously, with compassion and with loving urgency, respond in this way. You say you were born this way. That's why Jesus said you have to be born again. You have to be born again. We hear it all the time. In fact, not only do we hear it all the time, I'll back off a little bit here. Not only do we hear it all the time, we heard it last Thursday when we were at St. Louis University and a lady comes screaming by. I wasn't even preaching on homosexuality. And she goes walking by screaming, I was born this way. That's why you must be born again. The gospel, hear this, is the good news that God mercifully saves sinners from judgment. And God does that work for sinners through the person and work of Christ. And this gospel is a very powerful message. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, as Romans put it. But yet you and I know, again, we live in times of rebellion. This is not times of ignorance, it is times of rebellion, outright, brazen rebellion against God. And I think of Jeremiah 8, verse 12. It's such an important verse because God said through Jeremiah, my people don't know how to blush anymore. It's like we're not even ashamed of sin. We're not even ashamed. We don't even know how to blush anymore over sin. And it's like that now, and it was like that in Jeremiah's time as well. So a woman comes up to you, and she's obviously a woman. You know she's a woman. Maybe you work with her. She says, I'm transgender. I prefer that you call me Michael. It's obvious to you that she's female. You've known her as a female. And yet now she's asking you to call her by a man's name. What do you do? That's becoming more and more and more and more common. Well, as a Christian, you can't do that. As a Christian, you won't do that. You don't do that. Because to do that would be to cater to their sovereignty and to reject the beautiful design that God had for that woman. But many people today are rejecting the notion that gender is a fixed trait that is based on biology, that is body and anatomy. Rather, people today are believing that gender is flexible, fluid, changeable. It's a trait based upon society. As one recent feminist writer put it, one is not born a woman, but she becomes becomes a woman. What a lie. Our culture is now drinking the Kool-Aid and has fully imbibed the Kool-Aid that you can choose whatever gender you want to be. You can choose it. And though you and I hear that, and it sounds so counterintuitive, it sounds so offensive to God, to us, and rightly so, our culture that we live in has bought fully into this. Our world has imbibed the plight of the transgender people, and they believe that Michael, so the lady wants to be called, Michael, is really a man trapped in a woman's body, and they are willing to accommodate the transgender perception. That's what our culture is telling us. You have to accommodate. You have to welcome them. You have to receive them. You have to call them by their preferred pronoun or pronouns or whatever. As if human beings are the authority. As if human beings have the autonomy and the independence and the lordship to do that. It was years ago, Time magazine called transgender, I found this interesting, Time magazine called transgender the next civil rights movement. They predicted a cultural shift that would be unavoidable and hugely significant. Guess what? We're there. We're there. And it's so rapidly coming that if we don't embrace the devil's agenda, we're going to get punished, threatened, fined, imprisoned, whatever the consequences might be. So, precious people of God, saved by the mercy of God, you're here today, you know the Word, you love the Word, you submit to the authority of the Word. How in the world do we respond to this? I mean, this is not just a little cultural matter we're dealing with, this is huge. We could ask anybody in any corporation or any educational system, all of the training and all of the inclusive training and all the things that you could probably tell all of us all about. It's out there. It's everywhere. How do we respond to this? Well, we need to remember a few things by way of introduction before we turn to Luke 5. We need to know that we are living in times when God's judgment is on our nation. Romans chapter 1 tells us in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. They're all without excuse. Verse 21, even though people know God, they don't honor Him as God, nor do they give thanks to Him, but they've become futile. They profess to be wise, but they have become fools. So God gives them over, verse 24, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And then in verse 26, for this reason, God gives them over a second time to degrading passions. This is homosexuality. For women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abound in the, pardon me, they abandoned the natural function of the woman and men burned in their desire toward other men. Men with men committing indecent acts. And then because of that, verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved, a debased, literally an unthinking. It's disqualified. It's a mind that can't even think anymore. So hear this. We are not just waiting for God's judgment to come. You and I are living in times when we are living under the judgment of God because of what we see going on. We are living under the judgment of God. And yet, with all of that going on, and it is a tidal wave, it's a tsunami that is coming our way and it wants to drown us and quiet us. What do we need to know? In your outline, you have a couple of unique blessings there toward the top that I just want to remind you of. Number one, you have a unique understanding. Why? Because the unique understanding that you have is that sin is the problem. You know that. The world doesn't get it. You know that. Sin is the problem. The human heart is the problem. So how a person feels does not tell them who they really are. That's not reality. That's not truth. Only God can tell you who you really are. Only God can. But you also have a unique authority. We have a unique authority, and that's God's written word. It's clear, sufficient, inerrant, inspired, and infallible. It is God's word, the Bible. That's our authority. I'm not the authority. You're not the authority. Culture's not the authority. Feelings aren't the authority. The Bible is our authority. Third, we have a unique example. Christ is our model. How did he handle sinners? How did he handle the sexually deviant? How did he handle those that were caught up in lives of sin, with lifelong habits of sin? How did he deal with them? We have a great example. We'll see that in a little bit. Fourth, we have a unique love. We have a unique love. Why? Because you and I know that based upon the example of our God, love is a self-giving for another for their good. And that's what our Savior has done for us. And that's what we're called to do, even for those whom we speak with in this world. And fifth, we have a unique hope. Our hope for change does not come from within us. Hope for change always comes from outside of us in Christ and in the glorious cross of Christ. And in Jesus's parable in Luke chapter 14. It's a wonderful parable. It's about a man in Luke 14 who gives a big dinner, and the slave is to go out and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And he goes and he tells everybody, the wedding is ready, the feast is ready, come and partake of all that the master has prepared. And the people make excuses and they make excuses and they don't want to come. Then the master said, go to the highways, go to the hedges. Compel. I love that word compel in the original Greek. It almost means force. Without physically forcing, it's do everything in your power to get him to come to the wedding feast. Compel him to come in, Luke 14, so that God's house might be filled with those who have received the invitation and they're ready and eager to receive the grace of God. How gracious our God is to receive sinners. So that's a good lesson for us. We go to the lost. We compel them to come to God's feast. Whoever the sinner, whatever the sin, here's what we do. We announce that God can forgive sinners. He forgives our transgressions and he gives a new identity to sinners. And you don't have to be dead in your sins anymore. You can be alive by the power of God. You can be joined to Christ and bear fruit for God's glory. But Jesus spent time with sinners. In Luke chapter 15, all the tax collectors and sinners, that's kind of Luke's code word for sexually immoral, the sinners. The tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. Well, then verse 2, Luke 15, the Pharisees and the scribes, they begin to grumble. You can almost imagine the setting. There's all these people around Jesus, and they're tax collectors, and they're sinners, and they're prostitutes, and all the people with lifelong sexual sins, and the Pharisees are grumbling. And here's what they're saying. This man receives sinners, and he eats with them. What a great phrase. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He didn't condone their lifestyle. He wasn't silent about their sin. He didn't just accept everything about them. But yet he had the reputation. He's a friend. A friend of sinners. He spent time with sinners. Now, in Luke 5, if you would turn there with me, I want to survey a couple of verses here. It's a very familiar account. Luke 5 is parallel to Matthew chapter 9. It's the calling of Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector. And here's Matthew at the tax collector booth, and his other name is Levi, and Jesus said to him, follow me. I'm in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus said, "Follow me." And so Levi left everything behind. He gets up and he begins to follow Jesus. Notice, first of all, and I have these four thoughts in your outline. First of all, Jesus called out to sinners. Now hear this. Levi was engaged in his work of sin. A tax collector was a liar. He was a thief. He was a cheater. He embezzled money. He was one who was greedy and covetous. He was a wealthy man. He was a liar on the job. And Jesus said to him, he called out to him and he said, "Follow me." What a great initiative to call out to the sinner. Second, verse 29, Levi gives a big reception for Jesus in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. I mean, this is hospitality. This is a meal. And Jesus goes home with Levi. And there's a whole lot of other people there that might make some of us feel a little uncomfortable. I mean, they're lifelong sinners. They're vocational sinners. But Jesus went with Levi to this home of the newly converted man with all of these other, no doubt, friends from the sinful lifestyle that were there. Verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling. There it is again. They're grumbling at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Verse 31, Jesus answered and he said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus calls out to Levi in the tax booth. The Lord converts the man. Levi has a big party. Jesus goes home with him. And then Jesus lovingly received sinners. What does that mean? He communicated with them. He talked with them. He cared for them. I think the sinners actually thought, this man, he cares about me. He genuinely has an interest in my life. He's asking me questions. And then fourth, it doesn't end there in verse 30, because verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." People say, well, Jesus hung out with sinners. He did, but it doesn't end there. He called sinners to repentance. They must turn or burn. They must repent or perish. It's an ultimatum. You need to come humbly to Christ or you'll be judged eternally by Christ. Yes, Jesus hung out with sinners. Of course he did. He spent time with sinners to speak the truth to sinners, but he didn't need to earn the right to share Christ. He didn't need to build a friendship with all of them. And then after they had that established, he would then squeeze in the gospel. He genuinely cared and he boldly called them to turn from their wicked ways. This is what our Savior did. 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. That's a great verse. Just five verses before that, 1 Timothy 1:10, the law was not given for righteous people, but for, and then a whole host of sins. One of them is homosexuals. The law is for homosexuals. Why? To expose the sin. To show the character of God. To show that there's a need for the Savior. How do we think about all of this in the times in which we're living? I mean, you and I are in different kingdoms from the realm of this world. I mean, the way of thinking of our world, the educational system with the agenda that is being indoctrinated in our young kids from the elementary school age all the way up to the universities, even the Ivy League schools. It is everywhere, from the corporate world to the home life to the education. It is everywhere. How do we, as wanting to be faithful, Bible-believing Christians, how do we think about this? How do we live in such times? In your outline, you have really sort of the main bulk of the page, or the front and back, is five simple words. I want these to guide us in our discussion together before we turn to 2 Corinthians to close out our time. But I want to give you five ways to think about all of this. Number one is the word realization. Realization. You and I are living in times of moral anarchy. And I guess if we're going to be more technical, it's divine anarchy. Yes, it's moral anarchy. It is time where morality is sort of out the window. That's true, but it's divine anarchy. And it happened in the days of Noah, Genesis 6 to 9, God brought a flood. It happened in the days of the judges, Judges chapter 2, and then God brought foreign nations to discipline his people. It happened in the days of Judah, 2 Chronicles 36. There were prophets who warned and warned and warned, and the people were stiff-necked and they didn't repent. It's happening before our very eyes, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is right now being revealed upon us. But this isn't the world and the way that God designed it to be originally. It is stained with sin. It is corrupted by the fall. It is certainly subjected to futility. Romans 8 tells us that. And yet our hope is not here. Our hope isn't here. Our realization is the sureness and the blessedness and the joy, not only of the kingdom to come, that'll be awesome, but the new heavens and the new earth after that thousand-year kingdom. Endless joy, beholding God in perfect glory forever and ever and ever. So right now, here's what we have to realize. You and I are like Lot. Remember that verse in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8? Talks about Lot as a righteous man. And when he lived in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was a righteous man. While living among them, among Sodom and Gomorrah, he felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Anybody relate to that? I mean, you look around and you know people and you love people and you're burdened and you share the gospel and you want people to come to Christ and you're praying for revival, and yet your righteous soul is tormented by what you see going on. We are witnessing moral and spiritual anarchy. That's our realization. But second, in your outline, we need to have this word at the forefront of our mind. Is the word celebration. Celebration. Why? Because we celebrate the beauty of God's creative design. Now, I want to not get lost in this point, because when talking with a transgender or a homosexual or whatever they might identify, this is a great one to go to. This is a great point to go to. Why? Because you're declaring to them in the conversation, I know about you what you don't even know about you. Let me tell you something amazing and awesome and good and wonderful about your designer. Number one, look in your outline. We see God is the designer. God made you. God designed you. God knows everything about you. He designed you. And then because of that, number two logically follows, God is the definer. He's the definer. If God made you, and he made all men and women, he defines gender, sexuality, marriage, family. I mean, on and on we could go with applications for us. So, friend, with all due respect, you can say to them, you're not the one who has the authority to define who you are. God does. With all due respect, you're not the one who defines what marriage is. God has already done that. And when you say that, you're speaking loving truth to them. They might yell, they might get angry, the conversation might get over, they might accuse you, but you've said nothing wrong. You've said nothing wrong. You've given them truth. Third, we need to tell them that God is the communicator. He's the communicator in the Bible. He tells us what this truth is in the Bible. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And then number four, don't forget this. You can tell them, my God is good. And the way that he made you is good. He didn't make a mistake. You might be discontent with the way that you were born or whatever it might be. But you need to know that God is good and his wise plan is good and that God is praiseworthy and glorious and he didn't make a mistake with you. We celebrate that. So when we're talking to such individuals who are in this lifestyle, or maybe they're imbibing it, or they're in it, or they're friendly to it, or they know people, or whatever it might be, we can celebrate the beauty of God's creative design. We're not engaged in arguments with them. We are telling them, here's what God has revealed in the Bible. And friend, with all due respect, you're not the authority. God is, and I celebrate that. Number three, in your outline, we also need to know this word, instruction. And I think this is where in our church family specifically, 70 members, all of us here in this room, you think, okay, so that's the world that we're living in. But what about right here? Like, what about among us? What about when we're together, care group and Sunday and Wednesday night and different times that we're getting together for discipling and small groups? Number three, we need to recommit ourselves to the training of our children. Now, maybe you're here and you think, well, I don't have kids. I don't have small kids. My kids are out of the home. My kids have moved far away. I'm not married yet. I don't have children yet. Is there anything here for me? Absolutely. What I want to highlight in this particular section is the imperative and the instruction of teaching in the home. Because if we don't teach our kids, culture will. And guess what? Even when we teach our kids, culture is going to still come and try to indoctrinate them. So we need to teach our children. Let me give you some ways in which we can be reminded of our duty to teach the kids. Number one, we have to teach our children in God's word. God's word should be diligently talked about with our children when we're sitting down, when we're lying down, when we're rising up, when we're going about our day. Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about that. We want to remember the words of King David when he told his young son Solomon in 1 Kings 2, you need to keep the charge of the Lord and walk in his ways. You need to be a man. Be a man. And what is manhood? Manhood is knowing your God-given calling and fearing God and obeying God. 1 Kings 2, 2 and 3 tells about that. We need to tell our children, number three, as for you, my son, you need to know the God of your father and you need to serve God with a whole heart. 1 Chronicles 28, 9. Serve God with your whole heart. He wants all of you, not just some of you on Sunday. Not just some of you during family worship time. God wants you all the time. And he wants all of you all the time. And then a verse Elizabeth and I love to remind each other of with our kids. Psalm 34:11. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Come, come, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Of the Lord. And you know what that tells me? That tells me my kids won't automatically know the fear of the Lord. I've got to tell them to come to me and I've got to teach them the fear of the Lord. Not only through my example, but through my verbal instruction as well. In Proverbs 1:8, we need to teach our children, hear your father's instruction and don't forsake your mother's teaching. One more. From Romans 3, this is very important. We needed to teach our children your real identity. That's the key word here. That's kind of the word in our culture. That's the hot button word. Your identity is what God declares about you, not how you feel about you in the moment. So your identity is what God declares about you. Your identity is not how you identify or what you declare about you in the moment. We don't ever want to underestimate the power of a father and mother teaching their kids. Now, with that, though, in the church family, even if you don't have biological kids that are young in the church, school age and they're growing, you can have spiritual children that you can say a word of encouragement. Paul had his Timothy. Moses had his Joshua. Jehoiada the priest had his young king Joash. And on we could go in the Bible with those who discipled the younger ones in biblical truth. That is so vital. So it might not be in your home all day, every day, father to a son. But when you're here on Sundays and you're here on Wednesdays, in a care group context, in the nursery, in the catechism, maybe you have a family over for hospitality, or you go to their home for hospitality. You can instruct and you can encourage in biblical truth, even with some simple words and phrases and truths in the hearts of young kids about how God made them in His good design. So that's third, instruction. Let me give you number four here, compassion. Compassion, another word that we need to just remember in these times. Number four, compassion. We need to reach out in compassion and call for repentance. You know, the Pharisees shunned the outsiders and they criticized those who tried to befriend sinners. But Jesus, on the other hand, He pursued sinners. I mean, He welcomed sinners. He said, come, let's spend time together. Now, He didn't water down the message. And Luke 7 would be a great scripture to go to, because there Jesus was invited to a dinner feast and He's there and He's pronouncing judgments upon people. And they're thinking, why did we invite this guy over? He spent time with sinners. He wasn't mean, but the gospel is a confrontational message. He's called the friend of sinners, but yet His message was a very confrontational message. We want to be like that. We want to be friends of sinners. We want to be known as friends of sinners. But yet what we say, because it's gospel truth, it's a very confrontational message. A very confrontational message. This is compassionate. We call sinners to repent. It's like going to the doctor for help. The cure must come from outside self and from Christ alone. The doctor says you're sick. The doctor says you're dying. The doctor says you have no hope. But if you come to this one solution, you can find healing, total, complete, full healing. Well, I don't want to hear that I'm sick. Well, you're never going to get better unless you hear that you're sick. And you realize the danger of your condition and you go to the only remedy for your condition. That's why we go and that's why we tell. That's why we proclaim. That's why we speak. That's why we preach. That's why we compel. This is compassionate. Don't let anyone in the world ever tell you this is not compassionate for you to speak gospel truth. It is. The Bible gives the diagnosis, but thanks be to God, it doesn't just leave you with a discouraging diagnosis. It points you to the healer and the transforming grace of Christ. So Jesus spent time with sinners. He talked with sinners. He spoke truth with sinners. And in His compassion towards sinners, He spoke the truth to them. And guess how they responded? They belittled Him. They name-called Him. They ridiculed Him. They rejected Him. They blasphemed Him. They tried to kill Him. Just read the Gospel of John. Sometimes He eluded their grasp. He was in the temple preaching truth and they were trying to get Him. But His hour wasn't there yet. His hour had not come. just like it for you and me as well. When we speak truth compassionately, boldly, courageously, but yet speaking truth with compassion, don't be surprised if you're slandered, if you're belittled, if you are name-called, if you are ridiculed, if you are blasphemed. Your Savior can relate. But we give the truth. We give the truth because the gospel gives new identity, ability, mercies, and new desires. Now, there's a fifth word in your outline here, and I'm rushing through some of this because I want to get to Corinthians here real quick. But this final word is number five, conviction. Conviction. I believe we need this. More of it. I want it. I need more of this. Unshakable, unsilenced, unstoppable, unashamed, unflinching courage to speak God's truth with conviction. You've heard Lawson say it so many times. Men hold opinions, but convictions hold the man. Everybody you know has opinions. They've got a lot of opinions, and they'll tell you their opinions. But convictions hold the man. We need biblical convictions. Now, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 10 which tells us what our job is. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but our weapons are divinely powerful. So we don't depend upon guns. We don't depend upon military. We don't depend upon physical weapons. That's not our warfare. But our weapons are divinely powerful. End of verse 4. For the destruction of fortresses. Do you hear that word, destruction? It means the smashing of fortresses. In our world, there are fortresses, ungodly ones, everywhere. And our job is to smash them down. Verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. At the beginning of verse 5, we are destroying ideologies, worldviews, speculations, thinking that is opposed to God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and anything that is not in line with Christ and His Word and His Lordship, we are to smash that worldview. That's the Bible. That's what Paul says. With convictions, by proclamation, we are to be confident in God. We are to be courageous in a hostile culture. We are communicators to speak truth to sinners. We are compelling to plead with sinners to come to Christ. My son was at the chiropractor appointment this week, and I was sitting, waiting, and was reading a book on evangelism. And the author tells a story about a man on a college campus. While this man was preaching the gospel, this young student walks by and he yells, I'm a homosexual. Does that mean that I'm going to hell? And the preacher says, yes, but not because you're a homosexual. It's because you're a sinner. And the way that your sin has manifested itself in this particular way is homosexuality. You and I can say that as well. And we ought to say that. When light collides with darkness, there's confrontation. But that doesn't mean that you've done something wrong. Read the book of Acts. When Paul preaches, there are riots that erupt. It doesn't mean that he did anything wrong. But it's the spiritual forces of light colliding with the spiritual forces of darkness, and they're at war with one another. So when there is opposition, it doesn't mean that you've failed. It doesn't mean that you've done something wrong. It means that we are destroying speculations, worldviews, ideologies raised up against God and the knowledge of our God. So somebody says, well, I'm a homosexual. Are you telling me I'm going to hell? We say, sir, with all due respect, yes. But it's not because you're a homosexual. It's because you're a sinner. You're a sinner just like me. And God has saved me by the grace of God, and He can transform you by the grace of God as well. And one of the ways that your sin has manifested itself is in this way of living of homosexuality. Why? Because our goal is not to take a homosexual and make them a heterosexual. Right? Our goal is not to take a transgender person and change just their identity. That's not our goal. Our goal is to take sinners, however their sin may be manifested, and to proclaim gospel truth so that by the mercy of God, they're born again. That's what we want. So, in closing, take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you're turning there, I just want to mention this at the forefront. Christian, you have the solution that the world is looking for. I teach a class at Brooks on evangelism, and I was meeting with a student this week, and he said, "I'm just so afraid to share the gospel." I said, "Why? You have the answer to all of life's problems. You have the answer in Christ." And there can be some things that are tough and some things that are hard, and you might be fearful or timid in some of the conversations. You have the answer. You have the answer. The solution is found in Christ and in His gospel. Notice how Paul brings that up. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." That's what you want, right? I just want to be pleasing to Christ. Verse 10, "For we know that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Meaning, we need to have the proper long-term perspective in life. Verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." That's what we do. We persuade men. Verse 14, "The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Now notice verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh." It's not really the main issue. Are they homosexual, heterosexual? Are they transgender? How do they identify? That's just externals. They need a new heart. We're not just judging people based upon the externals. What are we doing? We are, verse 17, recognizing if anybody is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. "And now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, because all that is true, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You have the message of reconciliation. You have the solution. You have it. You have it. You have the hope that people need. And however that sin manifests itself, you know what can change the heart. And that is the gospel, which is the power of God. The gospel is the cure to transform hell-bound homosexuals. Nothing else will ever do that work. But the powerful grace of God in the gospel is the only thing that can. So we speak it. We speak it forth with courage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word that you have given in Luke and in 2 Corinthians. Prepare us, O Lord, as a church family, even as we live in such culturally chaotic times and biblically rebellious times. Help us to be faithful. to proclaim truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.